For our scripture reading this evening, I invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament book of Prophet Isaiah, chapter 44, verse 6 through 21. Pew Bibles, page 604. Receive God's words from Isaiah 44, 6 through 21. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, do not be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declare it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock, I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. They are witnesses. Since neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say. Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel at the beauty and wonder of your word, ancient word, relevant for us. Your unchanging word, because it's your word, Jesus Christ, the incarnate word. So feed us with your word at this hour. Would you please empower us with your grace to understand the richness, the depth of this word and apply them for your own glory? and for our salvation. In your name we pray. Amen. Often I am intrigued with the diversity even within one category. Take, for instance, trees. There are different types of trees, from sequoia to evergreens, and every variety in between. There are many variations, and that facilitates our choice of what we want to do. As it is with trees, so is it with all facets of life. There are variations. A trip to the store, you see, discover many variations. Some of these are human creations, not to talk of God's own creation. But there is a lot to compare, even within one category. There is one thing that we cannot compare. That is, when it comes to true religion, when it comes to true religion, there is nothing to compare. We cannot compare God, because God is extraordinary. God is one. Our text spells this out. To our discussion, I would like us to look at our scripture under this brief thought. God is incomparable. That is a leading thought from verse 6 through 8. God is incomparable. We cannot compare God. Then from verse 9 through 20, there's this thought that idols, on the other hand, are human conceptions. Idols are human conceptions. Human beings create idols. Idols are human conception. And our passage ends with this beautiful call, loving call to Jacob. Hey, Jacob, I formed you. God formed all creatures. Let's start with the uniqueness of God. God is incomparable. This truth is reflected in God's names and titles that are mentioned for us in verses 6 through 8. God is incomparable. God has established his uniqueness through his name, which is encompassing. God's name reveals his exclusive nature. He is exclusive. There is no one like him, and we cannot compare him with anything, nothing on earth and in heavens. So Isaiah begins with a declaration, thus says the Lord. If you look at the concept, the Lord, we've seen this many times in our study of scriptures here at Fourth Presbyterian through various aspects of teaching. The name of the Lord spelled in capital letters, that is Yahweh. This verse reminds us that God himself is speaking here, speaking to his people, and he identifies himself by his holy covenant name, the name by which he made himself known to his people through Moses. I am who I am. That is, we know God only because he has chosen to reveal himself to us. And that revelation comes through scripture. So we cannot truly know God through any other means, be it scientific, rational, cultural, sociological methods are limited. We know God only through in his word as he has revealed himself. So the title Lord shows his uniqueness. He is alone, and throughout scripture, the scripture, God makes himself known only the ways he has chosen to reveal himself. But one of those ways that stands out clearly is his name. He has identified who he is by his name, and that name sets him apart as the one true and living God. Thus says the Lord. That is the first title. The next title, he is the King of Israel. The Lord, the King of Israel. God is not merely King of Israel. He's King of heaven and earth. But God is also King of your soul, King of my soul. You see this reflected in our next section. That is, God reigns over heaven and earth. So he's King. It is in this regard that we pray, let your kingdom come. When we pray that, we are confessing that there is only one God, there is only one kingdom. We are confessing that he alone is, and we are confessing that the Lord should reign over our hearts, and praying that others also may that he will rule in the hearts of everyone throughout the world. Let your kingdom come. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel. And the third title here, he is also their Redeemer. We came across this title previously, so I will touch on it briefly. But recalls God's covenant relationship with his people. Kinsman Redeemer, in the book of Ruth, we came across that. That is, you are my possession. Kinsman's Redeemer. Later on at verse 21, you see God saying this directly. Oh, Jacob, I formed you. But here, that title, Kinsman Redeemer, captures is. As Moses reminded us, God's hand is not too short to serve. So God redeems. And here is the assurance that he will go into exile. But as the Kinsman's Redeemer, as your Redeemer, I will redeem you, O Jacob, O Judah. I will redeem you. And the history of redemption confirms this. Right in Genesis chapter 3, God redeemed our first parents, Adam and Eve, because we belong to him. We are his. We are his people. He loves us. And he will never let us slide away from him. As St. Eblas says, God repossessed us. God redeemed his people from Egypt through the Red Sea, through the 40 years of desert wandering. He saved them and settled them in the promised land. So he would take them to exile in Babylon. But as the Redeemer, he will bring them back. These are words of assurance. And not that exile, it doesn't stop at exile, but through Jesus Christ, the servant of God, the Messiah, we are redeemed. Hence, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, which says, and there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. God alone is the Redeemer. He is the only God that redeems. So the Lord, the King and Redeemer of Israel, serves by his absolute power as the Lord of hosts. That is the next title. This title appears frequently in the Old Testament and highlights God's supreme majesty and authority over heaven and earth. He's exalted above all creation, and all powers are under his command. He is never defeated, never overthrown, and never opposed successfully. No, we cannot. No one can. He makes this truth even clearer in the words that follow. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. When God says, I am the first and the last, he declares his eternal nature and unmatched sovereignty. There is nothing in between. I am the first. I am now. And will always be. As the book of Revelation later affirms, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Nothing exists before him. Nothing will outlast him. And nothing stands outside his rule. He is the eternal Lord, the source of all beginnings and the end towards which all things move, including us. And he says in verse 7, who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Remember, we came across this text, Isaiah 42, 21 to 29. God again declares his unmatched wisdom and perfect knowledge. He alone can speak with absolute authority about the past, the present, and the future. No one compares with him because he rules sovereignly over all things. For that reason, the Lord comforts his people with these encouraging words at verse 8. Fear not, nor be afraid. Fear not, fear not. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. We have already encountered this assurance, fear not, several times since this series started. It reveals the Lord's unique character as the God who defends, protects, and preserves his people. And may these words continue to encourage us today, isn't it? In the midst of anything that we are going through, individually, as a congregation, as a denomination, fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it, and you are my witnesses? As we face challenges in our personal lives and in other areas, the Lord then calls his people to remember the history of their redemption and to bear witness to his saving power. I have done this several times in the desert. Remember your history. In the promised land, and you are my witnesses. He redeemed Jacob from Egypt, led him through the wilderness, and brought them into the promised land. Because of this mighty act, Israel could testify that no nation nor false god can save, only the Lord. And so verse 8 also points to Israel's prophetic calling. They were chosen to bear witness to the Lord's majesty before the nation, a calling that echoes the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The shadow is here. The Lord then continues with this challenge to Jacob, to the false god and to all who trust in them. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. That is a powerful statement. God once again declares who he is. If you go back to Sinai, where God says, I am a jealous God, he means it. There is nothing. I am. And here you see he clearly stated, there is no rock. I know not any. There is no rock. Affirming who he is to his covenant people. Like at Sinai, you shall have no other gods or idols before me. And literal translation is like, do not put anything in my face. Please do not. There is nothing like God. And he says this in a loving way. There is no rock. I know not any. See, time and time, God proved to his people that there is only one God. And even in our case, there is only one God. Therefore, we must obey and worship God alone. Similarly, God is rock, a metaphor first revealed to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. He is a rock, a solid rock. He is strong foundation, unmovable, unchangeable, speaks into what theologians talk about, the immutability of God. He is immutable. He cannot change. It's aspect of his goodness. There is no rock and no not any. It implies again the uniqueness of God in terms of his power and authority. I know not any. It's a challenge to all opposing thoughts. That is, come forward and prove yourself if you are that rock. Come forward. Come. None of the idols nor the worshippers disputed God's absolute claim of divinity. None came forward to show how God created the world. None disputed his authority. Even the idol worshippers, no one dared come forward and say a word. God alone is unique with his salvation. Save David in the caves and produce water out of rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. Solid foundation. There is just nothing that can destroy God's plan of salvation. We may confuse it, but it's solid, permanent, based on the finished product, his word given to us. That should cause us to always rely to the foundation of our faith, the word of God, and live by it. The second major division I'd like us to reflect on is idols and human conceptions. You see that as verse 9 through 20. Having reminded his people that he is their God and they are his covenant people, this passage proceeds with a challenge to idols and their followers. So far in our series, this is the third challenge to idols and their worshippers. See, in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 21 to 29, God challenged the idols to explain the past, present, and future, but they could not. In Isaiah 43, 8 to 13, God demonstrated the inability of the idols to save their people. here at 9 through 20. He shows the worthlessness of idols, saying those who conceive these idols are nothing, are nothing, are nothing. See, even from, let's look at the first section. Because from verse 9 through 20, there are many significant thoughts here, but I would like to focus on three. That is, God has established that the roots of idols is the human heart. That is, the roots of idols is the heart. You see that at verse 9 through 10, then verse 18 and 20. The heart is the problem. Verse 9, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Without God, we are nothing, no matter how clever we may think we are, no matter how intelligent, sophisticated, or our status. Nothing, nothing. And no matter the gadget or the object that may subsume the place of God in our hearts, nothing. That is, simple minds replace Yahweh and convert created things to objects of worship. That is what is in view at verse 9 through 10, 18 and 20. Idols have no life in them. Idols cannot speak. Idols cannot protect or serve. Therefore, they are of no help to anyone. Accordingly, idols stem from a heart that is empty. Empty because of the absence of the Holy Spirit. The outcome of such heart is self-satisfaction, self-assurance, self-aggrandizement. And look at what I am or what I can do. An empty mind constructs a false god, and there are many forms of these idols. Maybe your celebrity, or my music, my gadget, toys, clothing, vehicles. John Calvin, in his Institutes, chapter 11, if you have time, read the entire chapter 11, especially Henry Bettridge's translation. It's a more beautiful capture than Barthes. He says, the God whom man has thus conceived inwardly, he attempts to embody outwardly. The mind in this way conceives the idol, and the hand gives it birth, the heart. Similarly, Timothy Keller shares John Calvin's insight. He says, when anything in life is an absolute requirement for your happiness and self-worth, it is essentially an idol, something you are actually worshiping. When such a thing is threatened, your anger is absolute. Your anger is actually the way the idol keeps you in its service and in its chains. Therefore, if you find that despite all the efforts to forgive, your anger and bitterness cannot subside, you may need to look deeper and ask, what am I defending? And he has written a fine book titled Counterfeit Gods. If you have time, please pick that book, and it's a very good for small groups study. Counterfeit God, Timothy Keller. And that aligns, both Calvin and Keller's thoughts aligns with Ezekiel 14, 1 through 5. Verse 1 says, son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Verse 5, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through their idols. The problem is the hearts. Idols stem from an empty heart. An empty heart will manufacture anything and worship as a god. Therefore, idols are nothing. They are worthless. The nature of God contrasts with idols. God is a being and not an object. The name God captures who he is. So the Christian doctrine of God is distinctively different. How can you construct Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? We cannot. God is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship in what? In spirit and in truth. And so we deceive ourselves when we create or manufacture earthly woos or whatever it is and call them God. It is in this direction that God wants us not to take his name in vain. But then he goes on to talk about the formation of idols. Formation of idols. That is, idols are nothing humanly conceived, designed, and constructed. In other words, worthless people humanly construct idols. And God identified two types of idols. One is made of wood, others made of iron. Yet all of them are human creation, fashioned from materials that God himself made. The making of idols requires great effort, and their makers grow tired in the process. That weariness exposes their weakness and limitations in contrast to God. The process itself reveals the folly of idolatry. And if you read verse 14 through 17, he's saying that it's wood, the same wood that I have given. You look at this wood, you take this wood, you measure it, you cut it, you create an idol. The remaining portion, what do you do with it? You help yourself, and then you bow down. He mockingly demonstrated the folly of idols. Consider a simple example from camping. You gather sticks, build a bonfire, then you turn around and worship that fire as God. Is there sense in that? So it is with idols and those who trust in them. So Isaiah highlights the absurdity in verse 14. That is, God originated the products or things we turn and worship. Look briefly at some of these items: the cypress, the oak, the forest. God gave them to us. And behind these trees is who is nurturing these trees: God, provision of rain, moisture, and everything. That is, we may not use God has given us, turn it to an idol. Maybe behind your excellent GPA is God who granted you the intellect. So turning around to glorify that GPA apart from God is not enough. Maybe you have won many championships. Then you turn around and say, hey, look at my championship. I don't need God anymore. But behind that is God who has given the intellect, that's given the talents, as well as the resources. These are not divine things, but God's creation misused, according to St. Augustine, caused them privation. You may be the most powerful king on earth, but God rules. God chose you. God placed you there. Proverbs says what? The dice is cast, but its every decision comes from where? From the Lord. God placed you there to turn around and say, hey, look who I am. In the case of Nebuchadnezzar, how he was punished. Even AI is contingent on God's given knowledge, isn't it? So we cannot allow this object to take the place of God. And then God shows the folly of idolatry. They know not, nor do they discern. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. Verse 19, no one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? That is, the people who do these things persist in them to the point where they are completely convinced of their imaginations and devices that they cannot no longer see the truth. They think that is the truth, whatever they are worshiping. But God permits the excess of their free will by choosing idols, hence shutting of their hearts and their eyes. But it also points to the ignorance of idolatry. You see, in Deuteronomy chapter 27, God cursed this, verse 15. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal, or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by hands of a craftsman, and sets it on in secret. That is against God's giving command of his true worship. Elsewhere, God regarded that as blindness and deafness to the truth. Not only is this worship an abomination, but it does not benefit anyone. It doesn't. So it's like feeding on ashes, as stated at verse 20. Then finally, the third section, here God gently reminded his people, telling them, you are my own possession, Israel. Judah, you are my own possession. Look at verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten. In my house, there is a phrase that anytime I hear it, it humbles me. It comes once a while. It goes like this. I told you so. I told you so. So I think over it. Oh, I told you that it's not a good decision. I told you so. But look, there's something here which is greater than I told you so at verse 21. Oh, remember these things, oh Jacob. Remember your history. Remember what I did to your parents, your forefathers. Remember my love to your parents. Remember what I have done for you, O Jacob. Beautiful words. Remember your history and remember your God. In the light of verse 6 through 8, in the light of the titles of God that are revealed at verse 6 through 8, he is the Lord. He is the King of Israel. He is their Redeemer. He is the Lord of hosts. God goes in battle for his people, his beloved people. And look at the last section of verse 21. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. If all else fails, I am here for you. This truth is even clearer to us today. We know the one true God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are called to remember who he is, to remember his covenant mercy, and to reflect on his faithfulness through the years. Such remembrances becomes both an encouragement and a summons to faithfulness. God formed his people for his own purpose and glory. Idols are human creation shaped in the image of their makers, but God's people are his handiwork, created in his image so that he will take pleasure in them. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. This is a tender appeal, later echoed by Jesus Christ. I am with you, Lord, I am with you unto the end of the world. We are not alone. Whatever we are going through, always let us always be mindful that he is with us. Like in the pursuing love reflected in the book of Hosea, he speaks with both comfort and assurance. His people are not forgotten, not abandoned, and not beyond his care. In that sense, this promise beautifully anticipates the Lord's abiding presence with his people. He is with us always. So God created all things. Idols are nothing. Therefore, God is God alone. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. Yahweh alone is God. Let us pray. Mighty and eternal God, you set Jesus Christ to rule over all things and made us servants in his kingdom. By your Spirit, empower us to minister your word of truth to all in need. Then at last, bring us into your eternal realm where we may worship and adore you and be welcomed into your everlasting joy. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.